Now, we've already seen the evil of the religious leaders as they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and took him through a kangaroo court experience. What Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin did to determine a sentence of execution was clearly, as we saw last Sunday evening, a mockery of true justice. The disciples have left Jesus all by himself. Peter has now officially, spiritually collapsed, as Jesus pronounced that he would, denying that he even knew the Lord three distinct times. The Sanhedrin have unjustly and illegally condemned Christ of blasphemy, thereby pronouncing a unanimous sentence of death upon his life. Even with their unlawfulness and complete disregard that the Sanhedrin had for judicial process, they were here once again faced with a hurdle that they had to cross. And it wasn't that they alone could bring upon this indictment and execution. They were faced with the issue of the Roman governor. For any crucifixion, even among the Jewish people, could not be carried out unless it was approved by the Roman governor, in this case being Pilate. And so that's what is transpiring. They've arrested him. They've had their kangaroo court among the Sanhedrin. They have wrongly and unjustly convicted him of blasphemy. Now they want him to die. They want him to die the most cruel death that any criminal could ever die in these days, crucifixion. But we have to convince Pilate. We have to convince the Roman Empire that this is exactly what is needed for Jesus. That brings me to the points of the message that I want us to draw our attention on this morning. Would you notice with me, number one in our text, Jesus delivered. That's number one. Jesus delivered. Would you look at it in verse number one? The Bible says, and straightway, immediately in the morning, this is after they had their kangaroo court with Christ. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So here we have the Sanhedrin taking Jesus captive. That is, they bound him up. He is locked in chains. And now they are, according to verse 1, delivering him to Pilate. And we have to remember at this moment in history, the Jews were subservient to the Romans. Even though they had already decided that Jesus' sentence ought to be death by crucifixion, they weren't allowed to carry that out on their own. They had to have Roman approval. And of course, as you know, the Jews hated this. They hated that they were subservient to Rome. They hated that they had to seek approval from Rome for anything hardly that they did. They hated this control that the Romans had on them. But there was no slipping by in this process. Their trial, first trial of Jesus, may have been this flippant kangaroo court type of experience, but there was no way they were going to get that by Rome. They had to convince Pilate that their case against Jesus was not only lawful, but that it was legitimate. They knew that this was going to be a struggle. And so what I'd like you to focus on is the phrase here in verse number one. Notice what it says. They delivered him to Pilate. If you have a habit of marking your things in your Bible, perhaps you'd underline or highlight, circle that word delivered. They delivered Jesus to Pilate. They delivered Jesus to Pilate. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, that terminology alone is exactly what Jesus had been teaching the disciples would happen to him. You're in Mark chapter 15. Flip over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 10 and find verse number 32. I want you to see the exact language and words that Jesus had been using with the disciples about this very moment. Jesus delivered to Pilate. Now we get to Mark chapter 10. Look at it in verse number 32. And Jesus took again the 12, and he began to tell them the things that would happen unto him. Here's what he said is going to happen, verse 33. Behold, we will go up to Jerusalem, And notice this. The Son of Man shall be delivered. He will be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Notice the next phrase. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So now in Mark chapter 15, Jesus is being delivered just like he said he would. By the way, this has great theological implication. In fact, it's a somewhat of a dual meaning when you think of that phrase, they delivered him. They delivered him. It's a dual meaning. One, it speaks of the evil nature by which they falsely arrested Christ and through sinister means gave him up to be killed. They, the Jews, the religious ones, they delivered him. In fact, a few months after his death and resurrection, Peter would preach an incredible gospel message whereby many who cried out, "Crucify him," would now be in this crowd to hear what Peter had to say. And you know what Peter had to say to those who cried, "Crucify him"? Well, let me read it for you. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 says, the words of Peter, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life." So one theological landscape of that phrase, delivered up, describes the unjust, falsely arrest, the sinister, evil ways by which the Jews gave and delivered Jesus up, in which they crucified. But it also speaks of that which was done under the sovereign appointment of the will of God. Because it wasn't just the Jews who delivered him. No, in that same message by Peter in the book of Acts, he also had this to say. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know." He said, hey, listen to me. The same Jesus that God sent to this earth, who did all these wonderful things and you saw him do it. Listen to verse 23 of Acts 2. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So now we come to Mark 15, 1. Jesus was delivered. He was delivered. By the way, he said, "I'm going to be delivered." Now he's being delivered. Peter's preaching. Guess who delivered him? You Jews. You Jews delivered him. But not only did you deliver him, God delivered him unto Pilate. Consider Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "He spared not his son." Speaking of God. "He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all." You see, it's easy to look at this and exclusively blame the Jews. But it wasn't just the Jews who delivered Christ to Pilate. God, before the foundation of the world, according to his determinate counsel, sovereignty, and foreknowledge, had already decided, "I'm going to deliver him up for the sin of the world." You say, "Pastor, what's the point you're trying to make?" Well, think about it. Jesus, who willingly laid down his life allowed himself to be betrayed and abused by the hands of willful, wicked people. That by his life being delivered up to sinners, my life can be delivered out of sin. Jesus was delivered so that I can be delivered. The judgment and the penalty that sin has brought into my life. It's why Jesus could earlier tell his disciples in John chapter 10, no man taketh it from me. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And so here we have Jesus being delivered by the hands of wicked people, but by the hand of a holy, gracious, merciful, sovereign God. All for my redemption and our salvation. Jesus delivered. Write down number two, Pilate stunned. Jesus was delivered. But now as we move on to the text and we come to verse number two, we find out that Pilate is stunned. So here comes Jesus, verse number one, bound in chains, delivered unto Pilate early in the morning. I think the approach of the Sanhedrin here so early in the morning suggested to Pilate that whatever was going on was extremely volatile and it was very urgent. I mean, some historians say this could have happened as early as 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. They're bringing him first thing before the day is even going in the life of the Roman Empire. They've brought Jesus bound in chains with all 71 members. Who knows if there was more of that Roman cohort with them or not. But this is a big deal as they knock on the door early of Pilate's residence that day. They come trying to convince Pilate that what they had in front of them was an urgent matter. Now, there's some things that you need to know about Pilate. Number one, history tells us that he was a cruel and harsh governor. He thoroughly enjoyed antagonizing people, especially the Jews. It was a game to him. Loved it. Cruel, harsh governor. He was also a shrewd leader. That is, he saw through the facade of the Sanhedrin. We know that to be true in verse number 10. Look at it. You're in chapter 15. Look at verse number 10. It said of Pilate that he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. They knew something was wrong with this picture. He knew that. He's not an idiot. This guy's no moron. He may be a harsh and cruel leader, but he was very shrewd. He knew how to read people. He understood the motives that people had when they came before him. And there was no tricking Pilate in this moment. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus being brought for him on the day of the feast of the Passover, early in the morning, they knew that all of this was a corrupt act by the Sanhedrin. He knew that. But yet still, he was clearly a politician. Because he was too weak to enact justice with Jesus. And so he chose rather to satisfy the majority by giving them what they wanted so he could figuratively stay up in the polls, if you will. Well, we see that in verse number 15. Look at it. And so Pilate, willing to please or satisfy the people, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. This is the type of man Pilate was. Now, Mark's account of the events surrounding the Lord's crucifixion is the briefest of all the gospel accounts. Mark fast forwards, if you will, to the final moments that he stood in front of Pilate. But you must know that by the time we get to verse number 2, that Jesus has already been in front of Pilate once. In fact, he came and stood before Pilate. Pilate initially, in a quick moment of judgment, found no fault in him and sent him to Herod. And then Herod mocked Jesus and the Sanhedrin and sent him back to Pilate, said, no, if anything's going to be done to him, Pilate has to do it. But the Jews were bloodthirsty. And even though Jesus was bouncing back and forth between Herod and Pilate, nothing was going to satisfy them until someone in Rome ruled in their favor. So here they are, back in front of Pilate. When you come to verse number 2, Pilate With Jesus standing in front of him, just asked him a simple question: are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds. In fact, the words that we see here in red in verse number 2 are the final words of Jesus until he reaches the cross. This will be the last thing he says until we find him nailed to the cross. And his response was, "Thou sayest it." In other words, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "It is as you say. It is as you say." You say, something seems fishy about this. Is Jesus trying to confuse them? Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not trying to skirt the question. No, this language, this sentence, this terminology is just Jesus' way of affirming what Pilate said to be true. Am I the king of the Jews? It is as you say it is. Yes, I'm the king of the Jews. In fact, Mark gives us the brief response. John gives us the entire response. John says in John chapter 18 and verse 36 that after Jesus says, "Thou sayest it," he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." You see what he's saying there? Am I a king? Pilate, you're asking me, am I a king? Yes. But not the earthly king that you're accustomed to. Because if I was the earthly king of the Jews, I wouldn't be standing here bound. If I was the earthly king of the Jews, then I wouldn't be bouncing back and forth between you and Herod. If I was an earthly kingdom, then my men, my servants, my soldiers would have fixed this whole thing. Am I a king? Yes. But I'm not the kind of king that you think that I am. Now, why would Jesus say that to him? Because in order to get him on the cross, the Jews are trying to accuse Jesus as being a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, that he's come to usurp Rome's authority, to take away the position that Herod held and the position that Pilate held. And Jesus is here to become the king of everybody. But when Jesus says, "I'm not the kind of king that you think that I am, because if I was, this thing would have already been settled," what he's saying to Pilate, "I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to you. I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king you think. I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to Rome. I'm no threat to anybody." I think at this point, the Sanhedrin gets nervous when they hear Jesus' response. Which is why when you come to verse number 3 here in chapter 15, that they begin this tirade of accusations. And the chief priests, look at verse 3, they accused him of many things. Many things. They hear Jesus speak, they're thinking, "Oh, there he goes with his words again. He's tripped us up. Now he's going to trip Pilate. He's going to release him. And now we're back to square one." They said, "We're not going to let this happen." And they began one by one accusing the Lord of many, many things. Now we get the idea of what some of these false accusations were from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 2 says this about that moment. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation,'" that is, acting as a revolutionary, trying to usurp Rome's authority. "We found him perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Let me ask you a question if you've been with us through this journey. Is that true? No. That's what they accused him of. But what did Christ actually say? We read it in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Jesus said unto them, when they tried to bring him this trap question, "Should we give to God or should we give to Caesar?" And Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God." That's what Jesus said, but that's not what the Sanhedrin was saying about him. And here's where Pilate is stunned. Because look at verse number 3. Speaking of Jesus, he answered nothing? The only answer he gave was, I am who you say I am. Thou sayest it. I'm the king of the Jews, but I'm no threat to you, Pilate. And then they one by one, well, he's going to usurp. He's an insurrectionist. He's a blasphemer. He's telling people not to pay taxes to you, Pilate. And they're yelling and they're fussing and they're accusing. And what's Jesus doing? Taking it. He's just standing there. Pilate goes on to say in verse 44, do you not have anything to say? Look at it, verse 4. Answereth thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you. Listen to what they're accusing you. Do you not have anything to say about these accusations? Why are you so quiet? Verse 5. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Why did he marvel? Why was he stunned? Because to Pilate, in his discernment, stood Jesus, an innocent man with no desire to defend himself. And Pilate couldn't believe it. I know you're innocent. I've been working with this group of Sanhedrin long enough to know that they're the crazy ones. Why aren't you saying anything? Why aren't you defending yourself? Do you have nothing to say? And he had nothing to say. Pilate, stunned that an innocent man chose not to defend himself. All of this is happening on crucifixion morning. Jesus delivered by the Jews and by the hand of God. Pilate stunned that Jesus stands there, innocent, not defending himself. It leads to number 3, Barabbas released. Barabbas released. So the Romans, according to verse number 6, they had this custom with the Jews that they followed every Passover. But look at verse number 6. Now at the feast he released unto them, that is Pilate, one prisoner whomever they desired. This was something that they had been practicing for years as a diplomatic gesture toward the Jews. The Roman governor would annually release one Jewish prisoner off of death row at the Passover, just to kind of keep harmony between Rome and Israel. Because there was definitely great tension and animosity. And so in their political nature, they thought, if I can just do this ever so often, maybe it'll appease them. And so Pilate brings up the annual custom. And I believe the reason why Pilate's doing this is because in his mind, I think he truly believes that not even the envy of the Sanhedrin would choose to allow a true criminal, a murderer at that, someone that would be a danger to their wife and children. I think Pilate truly believed that even as much as they hate Jesus, there's no way they would allow me to release this man named Barabbas. So Pilate, in his shrewd and cunning and political ways, he gives them only 2 options for the Passover custom. The first one was Jesus, a popular man among the commoners, particularly a person who had no blemish or record criminally. In fact, everything he's known for is that of helping people. He was a man who did good for everyone, helping many, many, many people. The other man, Barabbas, a notorious criminal who had been already tried, convicted, guilty of theft and murder and insurrection. Verse 7 says, there was this man named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. He's killed many, many people. And here's what Pilate does. Pilate approaches in verse 9 the situation optimistically. Instead of asking the question, which one do you want me to deliver? He chooses his words wisely. Look at it in verse number 9. Here's what Pilate says. He says, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? I mean, Pilate in his mind is doing this perfectly. Which I think it's important to note, even though that Mark doesn't bring it up, he's already been warned by his wife about crucifying Jesus. His wife, according to Matthew and Luke and John's gospel, had a dream in the middle of the night about Jesus. She wakes up and says, Pilate, I don't know what this man has done or what's going on, but I'm very, very fearful about what might happen today. You better not convict him. Something's not right here. Pilate, in order to squeeze out of this guilty conscience himself, here's Barabbas. Some of you, he's killed your family. Some of you, he's taken everything you have. This is the man. He's due to die on the middle cross today. So do you want me to release Jesus to you? Who's done nothing but help you? He's healed your family. He's provided food for you when you were hungry. He's gentle. You don't even know where he lives because he doesn't even have a house. You want me to release him? It didn't work. Look at verse number 11. The chief priests moved the people. What does that mean? They were among the crowd. Crucify him. We want him crucified. Don't choose Barabbas. Choose Jesus. Hey, you better vote Jesus. Vote Jesus. Vote Jesus. That's what they did. Verse 11. Crucify him. Release Barabbas unto us. Crucify Jesus. And Pilate, in great disbelief, asked them, verse 12, them, what am I supposed to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? This is the one that you say is your king. What do you want me to do with him? What will you do with Jesus? If I release Barabbas, what will you do with Jesus? That was Pilate's question of conviction coming from a lost man who had no spiritual discernment. He's asking the most convicting spiritual question of the day. What will you do with Jesus? Crucify him, they said in verse 13. Crucify him, Pilate asked. What has he done to deserve crucifixion? Yet in verse 14, the Bible says the crowd cried out even more exceedingly, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so it was. In order to maintain job security, to please the people, Pilate gave them what they wanted. Verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, please the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him, he delivered him to be crucified. Barabbas woke up on death row, but he fell asleep that day, a free man. The guilty set free, the innocent punished. It was Barabbas, the guilty one, who was supposed to be on that middle cross. The other two men that was crucified on each side of Jesus, they were supposed to be where they were. The middle cross that day, that wasn't designed just for Jesus. That was Barabbas's cross. He was due to die. He was the guilty one, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the thief. It was him. That cross was his to carry. That scourging was his to bear. That spear in the side was his to take. But Jesus, the innocent one, willingly, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, took his place. And just by the picture the Bible describes, I can't help to think that Barabbas was gracious toward Jesus. Don't think that at all. Got out of it again. I don't know who this guy is, but whoa. Maybe he looks out in the crowd and he sees some of his posse. You guys are the man. I don't know what you did, but we're going to party tonight. Yeah. Maybe in an act of showmanship, as a crowd is looking at Jesus, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe Barabbas just kind of steps to the side and looks at the crowd. I want to thank my people. I want to thank my people. Thank you. Thank you so much. You see, Barabbas thought the crowd freed him. Jesus freed him. Amen. Amen. Jesus freed him. It has been preached on so many occasions, I can't help but to reemphasize to you that you are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. That middle cross was for me. That sentence was mine. That scourging is mine. The nails, the scars, the blood, it's all mine. But Jesus let me go. And he took what was mine and he made it his. So that I, who woke up guilty on death row, could go to sleep a free man. Amen. Amen. By the unlawful, unjust crucifixion of the Jews. Sinclair Ferguson said, without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of a tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. And they were too blind to see it. Doesn't that blow you away? Every step of the way for 3.5 years that Jesus had been a spotlight of ministry. But for some of them, for 33 years. Since the day he arrived in Bethlehem, were blind to see what was happening around them. And my question to you this morning is, have you ever seen what they were too blind to see? Have you seen him as more than a good man dying on a cross? Have you seen him as Redeemer? Have you seen him as Savior? Have you seen crucifixion as salvation for me? They never saw it. They were too blind to see it. The sad truth of the matter is, as Corinthians tells us, the God of this world continues to blind people. That they do not see the truth about who Jesus is. Now, a quick word about the scourging, and I'll be finished. It's the last thing we see here in verse 15. They delivered him to be crucified after they scourged him. Scourging was a preliminary beating that was carried out prior to all crucifixions. It's believed that the act of scourging an individual would speed up the process of death once the crucifixion occurred. And again, a sinister, evil, wicked way. They didn't want to be out there all day waiting for a person to die on the cross. So let's speed it up. Let's get them almost to the point of death. Then we'll back off and nail them to the cross. That way the whole thing will just go by quickly. That's the thought process behind it. A scourging was a short wooden handle with numerous long lashes. It's a little different than a cat of nine tails, as we see used in other portions of Scripture. But the same concept. A wooden club with lashes of leather attached to it. And at the end of each strip of leather, there's sharp pieces of glass and metal and rock and bone and other hard objects. What they would do, and they did to all three of them, not just Jesus that day. It was something they always did. They would take the one being scourged and they would strip them of their entire clothing, where they would shamefully lay naked, strapped to a pole. They would take their arms and they would bound them to the top of the pole, where their feet could barely touch the ground as they're hanging there. As they stripped them of their clothing, they would take that scourge and they would just one by one literally use that whip to rip the flesh off of their victims. Historians tell us that most people never made it to the cross because they died under physical trauma through a scourging. That's how brutal it was. And so in a moment of time, as they're preparing the pole for Barabbas, a quick change of plans, Barabbas is now in the crowd having a drink, watching someone else take the scourge. As we know, Jesus was one of the few that did not die from extreme shock due to the scourging. But neither Hollywood nor our minds could ever truly comprehend what our Savior went through before the first nail was ever driven in his hand. This is how the mockery of Jesus continued. Because it was just in the middle of the night when the Sanhedrin blindfolded him and spit on him and punched him and said, "Prophesy, who just hit you?" Now the mockery continues as the crowd watches the Son of God be nearly beat to death with the flesh ripping off of his body. And they're amused by it. They're jeering. They're scoffing. They're applauding. It's entertainment to them what Jesus went through so that I wouldn't have to. Crucifixion morning. Jesus delivered. Pilate stunned. Barabbas set free. The whole picture is a picture of salvation. He was delivered for me. The world is stunned at his story. All the while, I go free. Final question of conclusion that I have for you this morning is the same question that Pilate asked the mob. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Are you going to allow him to take that punishment for nothing in respect to your life? Or will you make him your Savior? Will you by faith follow him humbly and graciously, accepting the scourging, the rejection, the mockery, the crucifixion, accepting it as that which he did for me, not that I deserve, but I'm accepting his love, I'm accepting his sacrifice. I realize he didn't deserve it, but I'm so glad that he willingly did it so that I could be set free. Has there been a time in your life where you made a decision to do something with Jesus? My friend, if you're hoping just by being in church this morning that that's what you have to do, you're so wrong. If you think it's joining a church or having somebody dip you in a baptismal water, listen, all those things are great and they come in their right time. But that, my friend, is not what you must do to receive Jesus. You have to believe. You have to deny yourself, as he has said over and over in his ministry. Deny yourself. Say no to your sin. Repent of it. Pick up the cross. I'm thankful for what he's doing. I will carry the cross as my identity and follow him for the rest of your life. That's salvation. It's not discipleship. It is salvation to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. And as you're following him, you begin to learn the beauties of who he is. I begin to learn him as not only my Redeemer, but as my Creator. I begin to know him not only as my Savior, but my Sustainer. I know him as not only my substitute on the cross, I know him as my hope and joy in the midst of life. What are you going to do with Jesus? The free gift is yours. Though I'm not suggesting that Barabbas was released a saved man, although we have no idea what happened to Barabbas. Wouldn't it be great if we get to heaven one day and we see Barabbas and we think, yeah, Peter preached that message that day and I began to understand what really happened to me on that platform and I began to follow Jesus. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But regardless of Barabbas, it's about you today. You can go free and be released if you follow Jesus.